person that I'm missing incredibly today is Matt Tennis, the guy that normally leads worship here. He's just a wonderful blessing, and God has provided him. For those that haven't been here, you'll be just encouraged by the way the Lord has used him in ministry. We prayed for a worship leader because I do not have the gift of singing. It does not exist within me. And it does help to have that gift if you're going to lead worship. We praise God for Laura and Paulette and Sharon who help. But someone is needed to actually lead and facilitate those worship services. And I'm just thrilled the way God answered our prayers. And we'll be more thrilled when that individual's back assisting in leadership. It'll just be wonderful. Let's have a word of prayer. We'll dismiss the kids after that and then get into God's word today. Father, we do thank you for this day. We thank you for your, again, provision for us that we can be here together as a family. God, we thank you for your holy word. We have nothing without that, Lord, by which to stand in the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's our hope. It's our help, God. It's our everything in terms of knowing you. We commit ourselves to you. You know, Lord, if I don't have your Holy Spirit illuminating my heart and directing me, God, I cannot proclaim your truth in a way that is going to honor it. And if you don't open all of our eyes to behold wonderful things from it, Lord, we cannot be a people that understand it. Because it's supernatural, it's from you, God. It's not given simply by the pens of men, but you directed those pens. You directed their hearts, God. You showed these men what you'd have them share as they used their gifts, God, their ways of writing. You superintended all of that and gave your scripture to us, so it's without error and it's from you, God. And that's our basis for proclaiming it today, and we as a people just pray, open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your truth, from your scripture, that you might be honored. And I just again pray, God, for our brother George and June. I'm burdened for them, hurting for him, and I also do remember the Parker family and ask for Bruce even today if he's candidating somewhere that you'd bless his brother with. Your hand and strength for Sandy, his wife, Lord. And again, be with Greg even now, God, as I'm sure he's thinking of his church family. And provide comfort to him. Use this time where the children, God, are taught. I thank you for the teachers that do this week after week after week after week. Use them. Open our children's eyes. We want them to behold wonderful things from your truth and to know Jesus Christ. And so we pray for that work. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Kids can go have fun. I'd like for you to think with me for a moment about what you think are the greatest dangers to the Church of Jesus Christ today. What kinds of things come to your mind? If you're like me, the first thing that comes to your mind is false teaching, errors, the distortions of God's Word. And that is the greatest danger to the church. The compromise can be another way of saying this, of Scripture, where it's watered down, it's perverted, it's made to be something that simply pleases men, that feeds their desires. Passages are taken out of context, used to comfort and console men in a way that never confronts them with the truth. There can be a watered-down version of the gospel where it's really not the gospel anymore. But again, it's something, frankly, to tickle ears or to exalt the people that are proclaiming it. But there's another danger once you get to the local church, inside of that church, or even there, there's the danger of false teaching, There's another danger, and it's equally as significant in the local church, and it's one that we have to guard because it's in all of us. It's not a doctrinal danger. It's the danger of selfishness. And it's addressed in the passage we're going to look at today. The danger of selfishness. Nothing divides like selfishness. Turn in your Bibles to the book of Philippians, chapter 2. This is a familiar passage to many people. And in preparing this message, I thought over and over, this is not the hardest message to prepare, even though frankly it was. It's the hardest message for me to practice, to actually put into practice. Frankly, I've avoided doing it for several years because I didn't know what to say because of how convicting this passage is to me. Because how I've been guilty so much of disobeying the command in this passage. We're told in chapter 2, verse 3, by the Apostle Paul, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." And he goes on to describe what that attitude was. "Although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men." That's the context in which Paul says, Philippian church, and God's word is applicable to this church, River City Grace Church, any church, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Regard one another as more important than yourselves. That passage, to me, is the most convicting in my life. And the principle that I would draw from this as we look at this, in looking at the various things Paul says in verses 3 to 5 really is our focus, but you'll see we're all over the place, is that selfishness must define, as it's written there, I think, selfishness must define the character and dictate the conduct of the Lord Jesus Christ. It must define the character, what we are like as people, as believers, and it must dictate the conduct of the Church of Jesus Christ. Both of those. Simply said, Christ-likeness demands selflessness. Now, I've chosen this word selflessness because I believe that it just captures what Paul is trying to say in this verses in a little word. And here's how I've defined it for purposes just of this study. Selflessness is that lowliness of heart that produces a genuine concern for the welfare of others. It's that lowliness of heart that produces genuine concern for the welfare of others. That's the heart of Christianity. That was the heart of Jesus Christ, as we'll look at briefly at the end of our time together. In taking apart this passage, we'll look at four aspects of it: the necessity for selflessness, hindrances to selflessness, the anatomy or the elements of selflessness, and the embodiment of selflessness. And as we look at the book of Philippians, we have to get some context because it'll help a lot in understanding why this passage is there. And frankly, it helps a lot for us to see some dynamics about the local church. Now, the theme, I believe, is unity in Christ in this book. In looking at what different men have said, and as I've read it over and over, The main thing Paul is driving at for these Philippians is he wants them to be one in Christ. Wants them to be one in Christ, united in Christ. Not in some compromised way. We're not talking that. The Apostle Paul never compromised. But one in terms of their affections, harmony, care, concern for one another. He wanted them to have joy, but he wanted these believers to be one in Christ. In verse 27, it summarizes a lot of Paul's heart there in chapter 1 of Philippians. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. One spirit, one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. That was Paul's desire. Over and over he mentions things in this epistle that relate to that. Now, to understand why he was concerned, this was a diverse group of people. It's told, if you want to look at it sometime on your own, in the book of Acts, you'll see about Paul's stay there in Philippians. And it talks about three people that get saved. There's a lady named Lydia. She was Jewish, a dealer in purple goods, which were very costly in the ancient world. She was kind of like a merchant prince. Then there was this slave girl. She was a native Greek. She was demented and used by her masters to tell fortunes. We got the top and the bottom here. She was treated as a living tool. She wasn't even viewed as a person. Then there's this jailer that gets saved when Paul's singing hymns in jail there with Silas. Suddenly the angel of the Lord comes, the jail doors open, the guy's ready to kill himself, and Paul says, "We're all okay, don't worry about it." And he said, "What do I do to be saved?" He said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved." This jailer was a Roman citizen. He was a member of the middle class, from which you got the civil service. So you've got different nationalities here, different races, different grades of society. It's from top to bottom. Now, is that not going to cause quite a diverse church? Kind of reminds me of River City Grace in some ways. There's, in many ways, a lot of diversity at River City Grace. People from all kinds of backgrounds, people from all kinds of employment, just you name it. In some ways, we're similar, I believe. And the Philippian church, were not similar here, was experiencing great persecution. We see that a couple verses down in chapter 1, verse 29, where it says, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his name." Then we know that there's some disharmony also between a couple of believers, we're told in chapter 4, verse 2, and Paul is encouraging them to agree in the Lord. So the Philippian church, they were pretty theologically sound. Paul isn't rebuking them for their theology. They were prayerful. They loved him. But they still struggled with the potential for division. So in chapter 2, verse 1, we're getting nearer to our context. He makes a more specific appeal when he asks them to make his joy complete in verse 2. Be of the same mind, maintain the same love, be united in spirit, intent on one purpose. So here he's got a diverse church, right? They're experiencing persecution and they're in possible danger of disharmony. That's the context in which he gets to write this letter. And it's the context in which he issues this command to do nothing from selfishness, to put away that selfishness and to put on pride, no. Put off pride, to put on empty conceit, no, to put off empty conceit, which, by the way, was valued in Paul's day by culture. Pride was exalted. Humility was disgusting in the world's eyes. Paul says, though, be different, Philippians. Live in a manner that's consistent with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So we come to this appeal of Paul's, really a command, in verse 3. Now let's look first at why he issues this command. And it's the necessity for selflessness. It's essential, and here's why. The necessity of selflessness is essential for the preservation of unity in the Church of Jesus Christ. It is essential for the preservation of unity in the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, the context of the passage, more specifically, shows us how essential this attitude of being selfless and humble really is. Listen to the words of William Barclay. He says this, "There is a sense in which that is the danger of every healthy church." Notice that, every healthy church. "It is when people are really in earnest for their beliefs, when their beliefs really matter to them, that they're apt to get up against each other." The greater, he says, that their enthusiasm, the greater the danger that they might collide. Philippian church was a healthy church, was a diverse church. There was danger of collision. And in chapter 2, Paul identifies these four truths that would enable the church to live in unity. He says, if there is any encouragement of Christ, if you've received encouragement, comfort by Christ through His salvation, through His people, through me, Paul is even saying, as I've shared Him with you, if there's any consolation of love, that it's that undeserved love that God demonstrates by saving undeserved, unworthy sinners that are disgusting because of their sin, that sacrificial love expressed by believers to one another. If you have any of that, Philippians, if you have any fellowship of the Spirit, that communion of the Spirit who indwells us, who comforts us, who teaches us, He prays for us. So if you have any comfort in knowing Jesus Christ, any encouragement, any consolation of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and compassion, which is the idea of undeserved failing mercy, undeserved unfailing mercy. It both comes from God and from His people. If you have any of that, and really the word is sense, you have all those things. Philippians is a better translation. Since you all have all those things, make my joy complete. It's an appeal. Please make my joy complete. And he uses these phrases to describe now the kind of unity he longed for in the church. By being of the same mind, which means literally to think the same thing. Think the same thing. It's not doctrine he's talking about here primarily, but attitude. It's the same in verse 5, that word of have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. It's the idea of mutual affection, the same mind, resulting in harmonious relationships is the idea. Where we're told in Ephesians, where he encourages the Ephesian church, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit of the in the bond of peace. Philippians, be of the same mind. Think the same thing. Don't fight. Maintain the same love. And not this emotion-based love that can fail and start up again and fail and start up again. Not a love based on attraction, liking one person more than another. But sacrificial love. The kind of love like Christ had. It's a conscious choice. It's an act of the will to truly love someone with Christ's love. Sometimes you don't want to. It's an act of the will to seek God's forgiveness and really do it. He's telling the church, and God's telling us, be of the same mind. Agree. Maintain the same love. My love, he's saying, that I showed for you. Be united in spirit. See, it means one soul. You can't separate it from these other phrases again. It's the idea of being, again, united in affections and in your ambitions and your priorities. Intent on one purpose is what unity looked like too. It's thinking the same thing. It's virtually the same words being the same mind up above. What Paul is doing, you can see, is just repeating himself. Agree, Philippians. Love each other. He's kind of like John is in his epistles, his second epistles, where he's so much encouraging love to prevail. So over and over he's repeating this. Paul wanted so much to see a church one in Christ, because that church then could be used for God's glory. And in Colossians, turn there, please, chapter 3. And you'll see in chapter 3 the kind of, you could say, practice of unity that Paul was wanting to see and the kind that we should strive for. In chapter 3, verse 12, it says, "So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, do these things. Put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against another, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God." You see that outplay of unity, what it looks like to be a church that's one in Christ, with the same affections, care, love, agreement. And of course, doctrinal agreement is essential, or the church will just fall apart. Doctrine without selflessness is helpless for the health of the church. And these virtues and actions, now in verse 3 and 4 of the passage we're looking at, are the means by which unity that Paul wanted so much in the church is preserved. They're crucial. We've got to live as a people who are selfless and humble. They're crucial if the church is to remain healthy. And never think this church or any church is in danger when at any minute people's selfishness can arise, things can happen, and the church divides and there's problems. And they don't have to just be big divisions. There can be little ones. Fights and quarrels about things. Under the table statements we'll talk about later on. So it's a danger to the church. It's a danger, frankly, in relationships, period, if we don't heed these words. But Paul isn't talking generally. He's talking to the church here. Philippian Church, River City Grace Church, hear these words. So the necessity of selflessness, it's essential for the preservation of the local church. We've got to be a selfless people. That is hard. And we'll see why. Because next are the hindrances to selflessness. What makes it so hard? What frustrates selflessness? That disposition of lowliness that I mentioned in defining it, that's genuinely concerned for the welfare of others. What makes that so hard? Well, there are two things: self-will and self-love. Self-will and self-love. Do nothing from selfishness, he begins the verse with. It's also translated divisiveness or selfish ambition, you'll see in some translations. In chapter 1, verse 17, Paul tells us that even people, folks were proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ not from goodwill or pure motives. They were doing that out of self-ambition because they were trying to cause harm to Paul. Now, is that sick to take the gospel of Jesus Christ and to preach it in a way so you can hurt somebody? Is that not the epitome of selfish ambition? It amazes me when I read that. Just amazes me. In chapter 2, he's talking about his depths of affection for the Philippians and goes on in verse 20 and said, "For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare, for they all seek after their own personal interests, not those of Christ Jesus." Again, people were doing their own thing. And you know what? It might not have just been their own thing off in pleasure land. It could have been, "I want this ministry, not yours. I want mine. I don't like the way you're preaching, Paul. Your teaching bugs me. You're frustrating me. I'm going to go with this guy and unite with him." So it isn't just by any means people who are just seeking their own good pleasures wise. And the church can so easily become a battleground. We get passionate, don't we, about something important to us? Which is good. Isn't passion good? We'd all be a bunch of schleps if we didn't have any passion. Passion in ministry is great. Well, we can get our agendas. This is what I want to see at this church. This is what is priority one, and that's all there is to it. Can't people see that? I've been so guilty of that, I don't even want to talk about it sometimes. But can't people see this? This is my priority because I know I'm right. And we start walking by the flesh, not by the Spirit. And what comes? Strife, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying. Instead of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and the fruit of the Spirit that's mentioned in chapter 5 of the same epistle that Paul mentions, those outbursts of angers and love and joy and strife and all those kinds of things that divide the church. James tells us in chapter 3, verse 16, "For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing." William Barclay, again, he's got astute observations here. He says, if a man is ever concerned first and foremost with his own interests, he is bound to collide with others. If for him life is a competition whose prizes he must win, he will always think of others, being other human beings, as enemies or at least opponents who must be pushed out of the way. And that can so easily happen, and we must guard it in the church, in our personal lives. We must put away self-will and humbly strive together, like Paul said in verse 27, for the faith of the gospel. We've got to put away our own agendas. Submit to the orderly counsel of the gospel, the orderly counsel of the scriptures, of people who bear fruit of the Spirit in all things. So it's just something to be on guard against, to examine our hearts about. Are we doing things from selfishness, self-will? Are we ruled by our wills? Are the things we're going to do after church today ruled by, here's what I want and that's all there is to it? Isn't our culture totally the opposite of this? Doesn't it say what matters is you and what you want? Even in the Christian culture, it's creeping in and says what matters is you and what you want, so God's going to give you what you want. Does the Scripture ever teach that? He says, no, what matters is others, what they need, not you and what you want. Only you of your giftedness in the context in which I've given it to you is what the Lord teaches, not in your own little world in which you're going to exalt yourself and do what you want. What matters is not you. That's why the title is less of you, not more of you. It's more about Jesus, the hymn says, not more about me. But it can so often creep into the church because it's every place. Watch when you turn on the TV today, all the commercials about you, best for you. So the first hindrance, the first sin, first enemy, if you want, of selflessness is self-will. The second is self-love. We see do nothing from selfishness in verse 3. Or what? Empty conceit. Empty conceit. Vanity. It's the idea of vainglory. It's an attitude of pride where we puff ourselves up to be something, you know, what we really aren't. And we need to understand a couple of things. These commands are something the Scripture is, God is very serious about those. When Paul gives these words to the Philippians, it's not a pep talk encouragement. Guys, let's go out and love each other. He's saying, do nothing from selfishness. If it's happening in the church, Philippians, stop it. And I know it is, he said, between a couple of people because they're fighting about something. He doesn't mention what. He just says, help these people agree in the Lord. But listen to what the Scripture says about empty conceit or vain glory. First, God despises it. It is despised by the Lord. Proverbs 8:13 says this, pride and arrogance, the evil way and the perverted mouth I hate. When you look throughout Scripture, there is nothing, I don't think, that disgusts God more than pride. It makes Him totally disgusted, and He turns away from those who practice it. You must never forget that. God turns away from those who practice pride. He will not be with them. Because who are they worshiping? Them. Not Him. Selflessness is despised. I should say empty conceit. Pride is despised by the Lord. Not only is it despised by the Lord, but it divides the church, as we've talked about. Proverbs 28:25 says, an arrogant man stirs up strife, but he who trusts in the Lord will prosper. There we go again. You see, arrogant, a conceited person, he's got to be right. Have you ever had that? I know I'm right, and that's all there is to it, and I'm going to prove it to you, and I don't care how I do it. And you know what? You might be right. But it can come out that we can present it in haughty speech, with little remarks that hurt. We can give haughty looks, which God says He hates, haughty eyes, a proud look. Looks at people that oppose them, or when they're not around, what can we do so easily when we're stuck on ourselves? Gossip. Can you believe that person? They are so wrong. They're not even paying attention to me. I'm just tired of them. I think, frankly, we need somebody else to be doing such and such. I just really disagree. You know what? That kind of stuff causes pain. It causes people to be torn down and hurt. They're discouraged when there's friction. People are confused, including church leaders, when people fight. It's like, what do we do here? This is so sad to see. It's sad when in churches, and we've heard recently of one, when people are harmed by the way they're treated. We have to be so careful with our pride to fight against it. It's not like Christian love, like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, that's patient and kind, not jealous, doesn't brag, it's not arrogant, doesn't act unbecomingly or seek its own, it's not provoked, doesn't take into account a wrong suffered, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. That's Christ-likeness. Empty conceit. It's just the opposite. And it destroys. It divides God's church. And you know what? He has no place for pride. No place at all. Matthew Henry says this, Christ came to slay all enmities. Therefore, let there not be among Christians a spirit of opposition. Christ came to humble us, and therefore, let there not be among us a spirit of pride. So we see that selflessness, that practice of caring for the welfare of others, is hard because it's against our flesh. We don't want to be like that. We want to have our agenda, do what we want to do, and we've got our attitude about how we want it done. Isn't that true if we really think in our own hearts? And it's something we have to fight against and be so careful. And the only way we can have victory, and we'll see in a moment, is in Christ Himself. We can't do this on our own. No way. It's too hard. And that leads us to the third point here. What I call the anatomy of selflessness, or of selflessness, or the enemy, I should say the element. We'll get this figured out. The elements of selflessness, the anatomy of it. What are its components? What does it look like? I would say it this way. It's a lowly heart, a lofty view of others, and a life of sacrificial service. That's what selflessness looks like. That Paul told the Philippians, practice this. And the Scripture commands every church, practice this. We'll look at each of one of those. Simply said, the elements of selflessness are humility, partiality, and ministry. It's not complicated. First of all, and we see it coming past these hindrances, in verse 4, with humility of mind. A lowly heart. That virtue that God loves as much or more than any. The humble are blessed by God. They're honored by God. They're even called by Jesus Christ the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will exalt you. A man's pride will bring him low, but a humble spirit obtains honor. Those passages just show God loves humility. He loves it. He loves people's hearts who are lowly, and I know some. I love them because they just have such a peace, or bring such a peace when I'm around them, because they're not competing. Humility is the foundation upon which Paul builds in this passage in verse 5. It's the thing that's holding everything else together. Without it, we'll never regard one another as more important than himself, than ourselves. We'll never look out for the interests of others, either thing. We first aren't lowly of mind. And think of ourselves for a minute. We can do nothing apart from the saving work of Christ. We can't do anything. We can't be blessed or provided for in any way except by God's ongoing grace. We have no talent or ability that God hasn't equipped us to have. There's no spiritual gift we have that the Holy Spirit hasn't given us Himself. Who do we think we are sometimes? It's amazing how we can exalt ourselves. When it's all from God, He did it. We're just these little frail creatures that are completely dependent on our Maker. Humility. God loves it. The second element or component of selflessness is, and this kind of sounds funny at first, but it's partiality. A lofty view of others. It says, give preference to one another in honor in the verse. With humility of mind. Now, usually the word impartiality is used in the Scripture over and over. And that's used with respect to comparing people against each other. We are to be impartial. No one is to be thought of us as better, as greater, as more superior than another person. We do it all the time. But God says, no, we're not to be impartial. But when it comes to comparing ourselves with others, you know what? We are to be partial. We're to view those people as more important than us. In the grand scheme of things, they're to be more important than us. They're not better in the sense of more talented. We would lie if we said, you know what, I can't play the guitar. I would be not telling the truth. Someone here could say, I'm not a good athlete at all. That wouldn't be true because there might be some phenomenal athletes, a great singer, a great teacher, whatever it is. A person might be gifted in their homemaking. They can't lie and say, I just don't do this well. God isn't talking about that at all when He says, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Rather, it's the idea of regard others as more worthy of attention than you, as more worthy of honor than you. They're your brothers and sisters. Lift them up. Stop exalting yourself above them. Lower yourself below them, like Jesus would lower Himself for you when you're a filthy sinner. That's what God is saying. Regard them as more important. And the longer I've been a believer, more and more and more I see how much people have treated me more important than themselves, when the last thing that should have happened is for me to get treated like that. I have been so foolish in words or deeds and still was loved by these people instead of harsh rebuke, still regarded by them as more important in their love, in their kindness, because of their care. It amazes me. Just more and more stuff comes into my mind that I realize I did that and they still cared for me. They sacrificed their time for me like that, and things come to my mind that utterly amaze me. Because these people were looking out for the interests of others, including mine. Now, D.A. Carson, he wrote this little phrase in a study of Philippians. He says, it takes more grace than I can tell to play the second fiddle well. And that's the truth. He goes on to say, others have ministered to you, not least because as Christians, for Christ's sake and out of care for you, they chose to play second fiddle. And then he says, now it's your turn. Self-willed, ambition, vain conceit must go. Self-denied interest and the welfare of others must be our watchword. So partiality is a heart we're to have toward others. Thinking of them first. Of course, we've got to take care of our own interests and stuff, but there are many things we would do that we would be disobedient if we didn't watch out for. But we've got to, in the grand scheme of things, God says, regard others as more important than you. And the third element here of selflessness is ministry, a life of sacrificial service. We see this where it says, do not merely look out for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. It's got a negative and a positive admonition here from Paul. I guess I'd use two words for these. One, the negative side, self-absorption. Just self-absorption. What matters to me? What matters to me? What's most important? What do I want? What do I need? In fact, so often I think we say, I need this way, way, way too much. No, we don't. A lot of times it's what we really want that we create and make it be something we think we need. There's nothing wrong with desiring stuff, pursuing it in a way that's diligent. It's just, how do we do it? Of course, we're to provide for our families, to work. If we're in school, to do well at it, to persevere. In relationships, to strive for love and kindness in our families. We're to train our children, those who are parents. We're to excel in anything we do in the sense of try our best for the glory of God. But how do we do that? We've got a lot of other interests, if you think about it, other than just, say, our work and our school that we have to work hard at, or even ministry that we have to devote ourselves. We have a lot of other stuff that we like to do, and that stuff can preoccupy us. That self-love I talked about earlier leads to self-absorption. What I want, me, my interests. I don't have the time right now, is often something people say. Too busy. Are we really? Really too busy? Sometimes maybe we are, but other times we might not be too busy at all. We just don't want to. So the question, do we push? Do we quarrel if our interests aren't being met, if we're not getting the attention we want? Or do we humbly serve together, seeking the good of others? Now the positive side to this is self-sacrifice. What's best for Christ's church? What's going to profit Christ's church? What will build up the members of Christ's church? Look out, he says, for the interests of others. Again, he's talking in the context of the local church here. What's going to help your brothers and sisters? What are their interests? What are their needs? What is going to minister to them? If we're going to do that, the Scripture has a lot to say about what it means to look out for the interests of others. We've got to refocus. Galatians 6:2 tells us, bear one another's burdens and thus fill the law of Christ. We've got to put others first in so many ways. We're told in Romans 12, verses 15 and 16, to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. We need to be there for people, looking out for their interests. We're told earlier in that chapter, be of the same mind, I should say right there, toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Then early in the chapter, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence. Fervent in spirit, Paul says, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Those are some kinds of things that characterize what it means to live a life of self-sacrifice. And we need to be at peace regarding our ministry, passions, what we want to see, but rather humbly, prayerfully work together for the cause of the gospel. So you can see there that it's a sacrificial life to really look out for the interests of others. It takes a lot. Well, briefly, we'll look at the fourth part of our study here, which is obviously can barely get any time when we could spend weeks on this. Well, I'm sure some guys have. The embodiment of selflessness. We've looked at the necessity of it to preserve the church. Hindrances to it, of self-will and self-love and the elements of it. Humility and partiality in ministry. Well, what about the embodiment of selflessness? I don't even like the word example of selflessness. The embodiment of selflessness is the Lord Jesus Christ. He embodies it. Doesn't just exemplify it. He is selflessness. Jesus Christ embodies it. We've got to think of Him. Now think of this. This is the eternal Son of God. He dwells where? In unapproachable light, in His splendor. We can't see Him and live. He receives constant worship in heaven. Angels are falling down before Him. Praise and glory and honor the Lamb who was slain, who was and is to come. They're praising Him constantly. He's deserving of that worship and He's receiving it. In His sovereignty, He does whatever He wants as God the Son. He saves and He destroys in His justice. And He will judge all men in perfect righteousness. This is God Almighty, this Jesus, to whom every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that He's Lord. What does He say about Himself? Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. This God who can't be seen because of His glory, at the same time has a heart of humility. Even by nature, His attributes include mercy and grace. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. Is that selflessness? It's humility right there in ministry, sacrifice for people. This Jesus, who's the blessed and only sovereign, what did He do? He took on the form of a little, fragile baby in His incarnation. A little child. He's fully God, but fully man. He who knew no limits. Jesus could do, as I shared, anything. And can do, yet he suffered all the frailties we do. He lived this life of humble service. What do you see Him doing the night before His crucifixion with His disciples? He's washing their feet. Is that not the embodiment of selflessness? God Almighty in the flesh washing the feet of these guys who are fighting about who is the greatest? That's the epitome, the embodiment of selflessness. It's throughout His character and shown throughout His actions. He didn't give one divine attribute up at all. What He did is He voluntarily set some of them aside in terms of His own benefit. He restricted their use with respect to Himself. He only used attributes for the good of others. If you think about it, Jesus was omnipotent, all-powerful. He could do anything He wants We see that. What did he do? He healed people. He fed them with miracles in which he turned bread and fish into countless amounts. But he was hungry and thirsty himself. He could have destroyed anyone or anything when he wanted to, but what did he do? He endured the cross. He set aside what would benefit him for us. Jesus is also omniscient. He's all-knowing. He foretold every single thing that would happen to himself, but then what did he do? He endured all of it. All of God's wrath. And what did he say? Father, forgive them. After being mocked, spit upon, and scourged, treated with hatred, crucified, treated with filth. He said, Father, forgive them. That perfectly fulfilled God's plan. Romans, we read in chapter 15, verse 3, for even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached me, or you fell on me, I should say. Not conceited, but a lowly disposition. So very fast here in closing, what are some implications for us? How can we consistently be a selfless people? I will just mention a few. We'll fly through these. I wish I had another week. But first, worship the Lord. Surrender to Him. Rest in Him. Humble yourself before Him. Revere Him. Honor Him. Enjoy Christ. Find your satisfaction and your strength in Him, not yourself. Worship the Lord. That's where it's got to stop. Throw away the idols of your heart, including you. Worship Him. The higher my view of God is, the lower my view of self is. Just like Pastor Greg recommended reading the Psalms for the purpose of prayer, read the Psalms to hear of God's attributes, and you'll begin to lower yourself. Next, examine your motives. Why do you do what you do? Will God be glorified, or are you going to be glorified? Will others be built up in the faith? Will they? Or will they be pushed down to pursue what you want? Will others be ignored as you pursue your pleasures and left out? Examine your motives. Be watchful is another one. Be watchful. Who's missing today? Look around. Are they needing visiting? Someone needing prayer? Is there help that someone needs? Do we see someone need a fellowship as they're ignored or they're constantly alone? We need to be watchful if we're going to be a selfless people. To watch. Examine our motives. Worship the Lord. Examine your motives. Be watchful. Minister sacrificially. In the joy of the Lord, by no means from a bitter heart. Minister to His saints. Be devoted to one another. It requires going deeper when you get together. Ask questions of people. Practice hospitality. Initiate prayer for them. Share in giving, possessions, volunteering assistance where it's needed. So it's minister sacrificially. It's not complicated to be selfless. It's just do we want to. And then lastly, war against pride. Fight against it. Recognize your frailty. Who we really are. Recognize that. Think about it. All of us need to think, who do I really... Who? I'm just dust. I'm grass, like grass that just is withered and tossed here and there. Yes, compared to God, that's who we are, and that's how we're to think of ourselves. We're to repent of pride, which God hates, and reflect on Christ. That's the kind of people we're needing to be. So we need to be watchful, examine our motives. Minister sacrificially, fight against pride. As I mentioned, first and foremost, worship the Lord. Have time with Him. It's not selfish to have solitude with Jesus, or you can't practice this at all. I would just close with what John says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 6. It says, "The one who abides in Him ought also himself to walk in the same manner as He walked." Let's pray. God, I thank You for Your Holy Scripture that convicts us and teaches us not to tear us down, but to build us up so we can do Your will, so we can please You, Lord. And I ask that this time we've spent together would in some way minister to someone, somehow, Lord, that You would use it. That You would use Your truth to encourage us to be a more selfless church, where people look and are amazed, God, at our selflessness, not because of our strength. Lord, we can't do this without You. We thank You that You've given us Your Spirit. We can bear the fruit of love and joy and peace. We can be a patient and kind and good people in the strength of God. We can be gentle and have self-control, Lord, in Your power, only because of You. And we ask for that. Make us that kind of people. Help us be that kind of people. Use us to please and honor You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing a song here.